This morning will be an introduction to the book of James as we just look at verse 1 of this portion of God's inspired word. But we'll read verses 1 through 20 as God sets before us some of the introductory themes that he will be leading us through and teaching us in the weeks to come. And so hear God's holy and inspired word, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear congregation, you know what it is like to get an overview of the landscape. Perhaps you can think of going up north to northern New Hampshire and sitting on a spot where there is a beautiful view of the surrounding area. And you can, as it were, sit back and you can take it all in. But sometimes there is the necessity to look with a little bit more detail at the surrounding landscape. You can imagine if you were a farmer and that you had fields, it wouldn't be enough to just sit back and kind of get a general overview of the land. You would want to walk those fields. You would want to get the lay of the land, to know where the best place to plant is, where the best place to drive your tractor is, so forth and so on. And so we understand that we can have a general overview of something, kind of get an impression of it, or we might have a more detailed overview of something as well. So we come to a new sermon series this morning to the book of James. We read in verse 1, James, a bondservant, literally a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And it is here that we get an introduction to the book of James. And there really are just three questions that we want to consider as we get the lay of the land. Maybe not a super detailed lay of the land, but at least an introduction to what God sets forth for you and me in this portion of his holy word. And so, first, we want to ask the question, what is the main thrust of James? Secondly, we want to ask the question, just who is James, the human penman of this epistle? And lastly, we want to ask the question, just who is he writing to? And so may God lead us and guide us in this overview of the landscape today as we are introduced to the book of James. First of all, what is the main thrust of James? James includes five chapters. If you just turn a page or two, you will see that that is the case. It's not an exceedingly lengthy book of the Bible, but there are five chapters in the book of James. And as we think about the main thrust of James, you may be familiar a bit with some of the history of interpretation of the book of James. And one of the things you may be familiar with is that James has not always been super appreciated in the life of the church. Someone no less of stature than Martin Luther himself didn't have a very high view of the book of James. In fact, he tended to dismiss its value in comparison to other portions of the Word of God. While he didn't reject that it was the Word of God, he did not see it nearly as valuable as a book like Romans or a book like the Gospel of John. You may even be familiar with a quote of Martin Luther that James is a right strawy epistle in comparison to other New Testament books. Now, we don't talk like that anymore, a right strawy epistle. What did he mean by that? Well, what he was saying is that as we read the book of James, in his opinion, that it is unsubstantial. It's like straw. There's not much substantial food in it to actually feed upon. Unlike other books in the Bible, which might be valued in terms of gold and silver. But I totally disagree with Martin Luther. The Lutheran Church has totally disagreed with Martin Luther. Luther just got it plain wrong. But even as we think then about being introduced to the main thrust of James, we realize that James has not always been appreciated in the history of interpretation. Others have criticized the book of James, for example, as contradicting the Apostle Paul. They have said that in chapter 2 of James, James actually preaches a different gospel than Paul preaches in his epistles. James teaches that we are justified before God by our works, whereas the Apostle Paul teaches that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And so some have pitted James against Paul and Paul against James. But as we, Lord willing, get to chapter 2, we will see that this is not the case in any way, shape, or form. That James and Paul are not in opposition to one another. They, in fact, are with one another in their understanding of the gospel. And as we think then about James, there have been others who have disparaged the book of James, saying that the gospel doesn't seem to be very prevalent in this portion of Scripture. There appears to be a lot of commands and very little gospel in the book of James. And yet, as we carefully read the book of James, we realize something. We realize that though the name of Jesus only appears two times in this epistle, there is the assumption of the good news of Jesus Christ undergirding everything which James, in fact, says. There is gospel assumption at every turn. The gospel of Jesus Christ is assumed everywhere. We even get a taste of that in the very first verse. James, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is Lord, the most basic profession of faith that we find in the New Testament scriptures. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 proclaims. And so it's not as if the gospel is absent in the book of James. Rather, it is assumed throughout. It is assumed at every turn. I like what a particular author said in the 20th century. J. Gresham Machen said the following: like all the writers of the New Testament, James was well aware of the saving significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. For him, as well as for others, Jesus is Lord, and a Lord who was possessed of heavenly glory, a Lord who indeed is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. James does not directly refer to the saving events that form the substance of the Christian faith, but he takes them everywhere for granted. The word of truth, the implanted word, which James speaks about and emphasizes, can hardly be anything else than the apostolic gospel, which connects you to Jesus. Oh, the men to whom James was writing were not lacking in orthodoxy. Rather, they were lacking in orthopraxy. That is, their practice was out of accord with the gospel. And so therefore, James writes to correct their malpractice, not their lack of understanding of the gospel. And so far from disparaging Christian doctrine, James, in fact, builds upon Christian doctrine. Only the great saving events of the gospel can render the possibility of a life like that which is described in the Epistle of James. And I believe that Mr. Machen hit the nail on the head. As we submit ourselves to God in His Word speaking in this short portion of the Word of God. And so, having talked about some of the criticisms of James, what is the main thrust of James? If James is addressing orthopraxy as opposed to orthodoxy, what is the main thrust of the book of James? Well, on the one hand, as we read this portion of Scripture, it is a book which emphasizes pastoral admonition. It is a book which addresses error in life, as I already said. What should your life look like if Jesus is your Lord and Savior? That is really the thrust of what we see here in terms of these five chapters of the book of James. And though James may be notoriously difficult to outline, James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, building upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaches us something very important. What is it that he teaches us? Well, James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaches us that genuine Christian faith must become evident in good works. A half-hearted, intellectual, compromising, worldly-friendly faith must never be rested in. And this is really at the heart of what we're confronted with in this portion of God's Word, that genuine Christian faith must produce that which is fruit pleasing unto God. And as we work our way through these five chapters of James, we might be able to construct a helpful outline. In one sense, the book of James, God speaking through James, is putting to the test your faith. God, through James, is putting to the test your faith. Is your faith the genuine article? Is your faith the real McCoy? And as we think about God speaking to us and testing the genuineness of our faith, we can even outline the book along these lines. In your bulletin, I included a basic outline for the book of James. And we might think about it in that way, that the book of James, God is testing your faith by its response to trials. first of all, in verses 2 through 20 of chapter 1. God is testing the genuineness of your faith by its response to the Word of God. In the rest of chapter 1, God is testing your faith, my faith, by our reaction to partiality in the life of the church. God is testing your faith, my faith, by its production of good works. God tests our faith by putting it to the test to see how we use our tongues. The testing of faith is carried out by God as faith is tested to see what sort of friendship is pursued by your heart of hearts. Faith is tested by its use of position and clout. Faith is tested by its exercise of patient endurance. Faith is tested by its resort to prayer. And faith is lastly tested by its recovery of the erring brother or sister. 11 tests, we might say, that we find in the book of James that test the genuineness of our faith. And so, in a very real sense, a test is placed before us in this portion of God's Word. God puts to you and to me the test, and you and I need to be glad for Him to examine us, that we would indeed be found to be ones who are indeed resting upon Jesus Christ and Him alone as He is offered in the gospel. And it is here that assurance is strengthened. It is here that confidence in Jesus is provoked, that you and I would be a people who are characterized by genuine faith. After all, we're going to learn in chapter 2, the demons believe, but their faith is not a saving faith. The demons believe and tremble. That's not the sort of faith which indeed is resting in Jesus Christ. And here God uses His Word to put us to the test. And so here then is the main thrust of James that we are indeed confronted with. But secondly, we want to ask the question, who is James? Who is the James that God uses to write this portion of His Word? Who is the James whom the Holy Spirit inspires to write this portion of the Word of God? Well, look how he describes himself in verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at how he describes himself, you realize there's not much description at all. You realize that we don't have many details that are added to be able to identify who this James is. But what is assumed in terms of that lack of description is that everybody knows who he is, that he doesn't need an introduction, that he is well known to the ones whom he is, in fact, writing to. So who is he? After all, when we search the New Testament scriptures, we find that there are four individuals by the name of James. Two of them are numbered with the apostles. We think of James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Could it be that this is the human penman to this portion of God's Word? Well, let me remind you a little bit about biblical history. You may recall that in Acts chapter 12, that James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is martyred. He loses his life. It is Herod who takes his life because of James' commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most Bible students think that that happened probably about the year 42, AD 42. And that means that he is most likely not the author, the human penman, whom God inspired to write the book of James, because most Bible students, again, think that James was probably written in the mid to late 40s, some 5 to 7 years after James, the son of Zebedee, would have died. Well, could he be James, the son of Alphaeus? He is one of the 12 that is mentioned, for example, in Acts chapter 1, as well as in Luke's gospel in terms of the ordering of all of the 12 apostles. Well, it's possible that it could be James, the son of Alphaeus, but we know nothing about him at all in the rest of Scripture. And he doesn't seem to, as it were, have a prominent place where everybody would just automatically know that this is who was the human penman for this portion of God's Word. And so because of that, again, most Bible students think that it is probably not James, the son of Alphaeus. There's a third James who is mentioned in Scripture, and that is the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And again, we're introduced to him, for example, in Acts chapter 1, as well as in the Gospel of John. We're introduced to him by name only. He is a faceless name. We don't know anything about him. And so, again, it seems unlikely that Judas's father, James, would have been the author, the human penman to the book of James. So if we eliminate James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the father of Judas, we're left with one more James. And who is that? Well, that would be James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Half-brother, that is, he is son of Mary and Joseph. Half-brother because Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without a human father. And thus, he had a human mother, but no human father. This is the most likely candidate in terms of the human penman for the book of James, that he is, in fact, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about him is that he grew up with Jesus. He observed Jesus in all those growing up years. And then when we get to the gospel accounts, to the public ministry of Jesus, James, his half-brother, did not believe in Jesus. In fact, there's one portion of Scripture where it's quite evident that James, along with his other brothers, thought Jesus was out of his mind. Crazy. And then there's another section of Scripture, namely in John chapter 7, where not only do the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, think that he's out of his mind and el loco, but they scorn him, and they scoff at him, and they ridicule him. And as Jesus goes to the cross, it does not appear that anything but that attitude of heart and that posture towards Jesus is prevalent in the heart of his half-brother James. Only Mary and Joseph, in terms of the family circle, are believers when Jesus goes to the cross. And yet something happens. Something dramatic happens. Jesus, crucified for the sins of his people on Good Friday, rises from the dead triumphantly on Easter Sunday. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 that Jesus made a special appearance to James, his half-brother. And that the risen Christ transformed this scoffing, ridiculing, unbelieving half-brother into a believer. the gospel conquered his heart. And everything changed. Everything changed for James as Jesus stooped down and accommodated the weakness of his half-brother by making a special appearance to him after his resurrection. He came to trust in Jesus, not just as his half-brother, but as his Lord and Savior. James, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is James who does not describe himself as summa cum laude, Phi Beta Kappa, half-brother of Jesus. But he describes himself as a bondslave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about this transformation in the book of Acts as James is gifted by the Lord to become the head pastor of the Jerusalem church, mentioned not only in Acts chapter 1 as one who is praying with the church, the 120 in the upper room, as they await the full pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But he is a pillar of the church. We read in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 that when Paul went up to visit the church in Jerusalem, he met with Peter and John and James. Indeed, grace transformed this skeptic into a believer who was gifted by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. Indeed, even in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, when Peter is miraculously rescued from prison, and he then gets out of Dodge, he leaves Jerusalem. Before he leaves, he says, "Go and tell James what happened." And then when the Apostle Paul later on, after his third missionary journey, comes back with an offering from the Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire, he comes up to Jerusalem, the very first one whom he meets with, to give the offering unto the Jewish Christians who are there, standing up for Jesus in the midst of the hotbed of persecution in Jerusalem. He meets with James. James, the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church. James identifies himself with simply these words, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James, who had a high position, describes himself humbly as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much for you and me to learn in that, isn't there, in terms of how we present ourselves. Is it not a glory of ours to be able to say, Matthew, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? How great a master who would leave heaven's glories to indeed die the death of a slave, the death of the damned for me. Oh, to be a servant of such a master is indeed the height of honor and glory. And so this is the James whom God uses to pen this portion of God's word, or at least it appears that that is the case, and most Bible students would conclude that this is the James whom God uses to speak to us today, to speak to you and to me, indeed to even prick our consciences. Have we met the risen Lord? Have we been transformed? Have we been brought to that place of wonder and awe and service as a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought me, and that I'm not my own, but I belong to Him, my faithful Savior, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, this leads to a last question. And the last question this morning is this, just who is he writing to? Who is James writing to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? At first glance, perhaps it appears obvious. James, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It appears on the surface that he's writing to Israelites according to the flesh, that is, blood descendants from the 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob the son of Isaac, Isaac the son of Abraham, that he's writing to Jews. On the surface, it might appear just that way. But what appears obvious has some objections that could be raised to it. Because James is not merely writing to Jews, he's writing to believing Jews, minimally, right? He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelieving, scoffing, rebellious Jews against Messiah. He's rather writing unto those who believe, So he's writing to Christians. He's writing to brothers who are of the household of faith. And several times in the book of James, he will refer to his auditors, to his recipients as brothers. Brothers not by bond of blood, that is, bond of Abraham's blood, but rather by bond of Christ's blood, bringing all into the family of God. But is he only writing to Jewish Christians? That would be possibly one way that we could think about that. And about half of the commentators would argue that James' original recipients were Jewish Christians who had been scattered during the persecution of Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 11, had been scattered out into the Roman Empire. And as they went forth proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those whom the Lord brought across their pathway. And about half of the commentators, as I say, would conclude that he's writing to Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who have been scattered, dispersed, because of the persecution there. And in one sense, that James is writing as the pastor of these dispersed Christians. They were originally underneath of his shepherding, along with others in Jerusalem. And now he is writing to these ones as their pastor, these dispersed ones from Jerusalem. But if that were the case, the Greek text would be written a little bit differently. And so there's an objection to this view. The Greek text would read something like this, to those out of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Because it would be only a portion of the believing 12 tribes that he was writing to. After all, there were still believing Jews in Jerusalem. But he doesn't say that. He says, to the 12 tribes, inclusive. To the 12 tribes, inclusive. And this has led about the other half of commentators to say that he is writing not just to Jewish Christians, but that this nomenclature of to the 12 tribes is actually the label for Israel come into fulfillment. It is a name for the church, the one singular people of God. As we read in Psalm 87, this one was born there. This one was born there. This one was born there. Well, I thought he was born in Rahab in Egypt. I thought that she was born in Babylonia. I thought that this one was born in Ethiopia. Oh, but when the register is written in heaven, Psalm 87 says, it will be registered that this one was born in Zion as a part of the people of God, incorporated into the 12 tribes who indeed are the true Israel who believe in Messiah. And that this then introduction here, as James identifies whom he is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that this is Israel come into its new covenant privileges, the Israel of God, which continues on Now, some will say, well, that's replacement theology, Pastor, that you're saying the church replaces Israel. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that Israel is the church. And that if you are in Jesus Christ today, you've been grafted in to the singular vine of the people of God who are identified by the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and that you are an Israelite indeed, a son, a daughter of Abraham, as Galatians chapter 3 so powerfully proclaims. And Romans 11 says that you once were a wild olive tree, but you have been taken out of that and grafted into the true olive tree. Along with believing Jews and believing Gentiles, making up the true Israel of God. Israel hasn't been replaced by the church. Israel continues on as the reconstituted church underneath of the 12 apostles. And we are scattered throughout the world. Scattered far from our homeland, our heavenly inheritance, the Zion above, which Paul speaks of, the Jerusalem above, which Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 4. And we are on mission. And we are equipped by the word which comes to us to call us to not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but indeed to live for the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And here then, we're introduced to the lay of the land, an overview of the landscape. We've seen the main thrust of James, that genuine Christian faith must become evident in good works. We've seen who is the James whom God raises up and inspires to write this portion of his word, none other than the half-brother of Jesus, who once was a scoffer but is now a servant. And we see who he's writing to. He's writing to the true Israel of God. The Israel of God who finds their all in the seed of Abraham, Jesus. And so that means he's writing to you. He's writing to me. He's writing to us. And it is God then who is testing our faith, our allegiance to Jesus, and at the same time setting forth the Lord Jesus to us as the one who will never let his people go. And so we rejoice that God has given us his holy word and that we get the lay of the land. We are able to view, as it were, the landscape. And we pray in the weeks to come that the Lord would powerfully apply this word to our lives. He would be the one who, especially in the next few weeks, who takes us by the hand and leads us through the trials, which are many and multifaceted and painful and difficult and require wisdom to be able to navigate through the trials of life and to go on believing the truth that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, and that he is good, and that he cares for us, and that we therefore should be slow to speak and quick to hear what God has to say to us, especially in the midst of our trials. And so may the Lord cause us to see that we are in that privileged, wonderful position of being grafted into the 12 tribes, that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ and are ours as we are grafted in to the Israel of God. May that be true for each one of you personally. And may God indeed bless his word to us today. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we do ask now that we would respond to your word in faith, love, obedience, repentance, and that we would be drawn to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, who has come to save us. We pray these things in his name.